like talking these mornings about Christian ethics. And ethics is thinking about, it's talking about, it's reflecting on Christian behavior. Christian ethics is words, okay? To be ethical is not necessarily words. Huh? To be ethical is to behave in an appropriate or a good or a right way, depending on whether you're a situationist or consequentialist or absolutist. But ethics is talking about that. Hmm? Ethics is words, ethics is sentences, and one of my own central concerns in Christian ethics is that it be Christian ethics. Okay. I guess that I'm of the opinion that very often we are concerned about having our faith Christian and not just generally religious or generally trustful or something. We want our faith to be Christian. But when we start behaving, we simply start behaving according to what we think is general morality. That is, our ethics tends to be, I think, not as closely tied to the Christian faith and the Christian confession as it seems to me it ought to be. So that's a central concern. And that's why those titles began Wednesday, Three Ways to Follow Jesus. Well, obviously that title could have been three basic orientations for Christian ethics. But I want to get Jesus in there somewhere in that title because I want to be specific about tying Christian behavior to Christian faith. And so the title yesterday was Thinking About Doing God's Will. I want to get God in there because I want to make that connection explicit and specific. And if I were consistent, then I should have had the title today, Seeking the Guidance of the Holy Spirit, because that would be a nice Trinitarian kind of structure, and it would be three ways to follow Jesus, thinking about doing God's will, and seeking the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and we would have gotten the Trinity working in and out there, and that would have been very nice and consistent. There were, I suppose, a number of accidental things that happened. One is that I've had this article in the back of my head entitled Watch Your Language, and I was just getting a little antsy, and I'd like to start working on that. but another maybe kind of subconscious thing was discovered by Dale yesterday when we read through those theses, namely that there wasn't much there. The Holy Spirit wasn't mentioned. And there wasn't much there about seeking guidance, prayer, and so on. We talked about that a little bit. Let me simply say that I happen to be for the Holy Spirit, and I think that the guidance of the Holy Spirit ought to be thought about and talked about. And if you're really interested, you can find in the tape library three things that I did on the Holy Spirit, I think last year or the year before. And they were on 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, which I called the church as the sphere of the Holy Spirit's work, and Acts 2, mission as the direction of the Holy Spirit's movement, and 2 Corinthians 12 through 14, weakness as a sign of the Holy Spirit's presence. So although it's true that I tend to be worried about people who make ethical decisions simply on the basis of saying, the Holy Spirit told me to do that, because I'm interested in ways to manage conflict. I'm interested in ways to adjudicate differences in the body of Christ. And there's if a person does that in a simple way or in a simplistic way, there's no way to go with it. That doesn't mean I have no interest in the Holy Spirit. However, Today it's not seeking the guidance of the Holy Spirit, but it's watch your language. Okay, I somehow have that thing bouncing around in the back of my head, and I need to say something about it, and I need to hear some responses on it. I don't know what I think until I've heard what I've said, and so I'm kind of trying something out. And it's going to be a little messy. I don't have it very well worked out. I don't have it put together in a very orderly way. I hope you'll be patient with me. I hope you'll struggle with me, because I'm going to have to struggle. I may wind up saying some terribly obvious things, because it is terribly obvious, but as it bounces around in my head, the nooks and the crannies are not so obvious, and the nuances are constantly stimulating for me, and so we're going to have to take time to run after some little details in order to get some kind of feel for the thing. I won't go on forever. We will have time for conversation, but I'd like to sweat for a while on this, and I hope that you might be willing to sweat with me on it. I think that it is maybe possible to encapsulate or to put in a nutshell what I'm trying to say this morning in two phrases and two short sentences. And the first sentence is, words are important. I want to say that. Watch your language. Words are important. Now, we got a couple of responses. I'm not fighting with you now. You said something that we all say. Someone said, actions speak louder than words. If one says that real hard and very often, then one might get the impression that words aren't so terribly important. Actions are important. Huh? I want to say words are important, by gum. Emerson said, your actions speak so loudly I can't hear a word you're saying. We all know that. We all say that. If we say that too often and too long and too hard and too loudly, thank you, that's an adverb, we are apt to get the impression that words really aren't so terribly important. I want to say words are terribly important. The Chinese say a picture is worth 10,000 words. Okay, yes, I probably agree. But if we say that too often and too loud, we may wind up getting the impression that words aren't so very important. I think that we are living in an anti-intellectual, we're living in an anti-verbal time, and the kinds of actions speak louder than words expressions come over and over and over again. That's not so much now as it was in the late 60s. That was a massive anti-verbal, it was very verbal, but it was not verbal in the sense of trying to communicate through sensible, reasonable sentences. I think that we are in a peculiar spot in the church, because in the church too we say actions speak louder than words. We say it's more important that you have a personal experience with Jesus than that you know all the doctrines. I mean, we hear that over and over and over again. I hear over and over again, you can't understand it, you just have to believe it. I think, believe what? it's a great mystery. Oh. What mystery? Somehow or another, we thrive on anti-verbal religion. Hmm? You can't understand it, you just have to believe it. Okay, maybe I can't understand it, but I do want to clarify it. If you tell me to believe, I want to know what in the world I'm supposed to believe. If you tell me that's a great mystery, well, okay. But the mystery has been revealed, has it not, in Jesus Christ? Mystery does not mean muddle. Mystery does not mean that you can say any old thing, does it? Ethics is words, it is sentences, it is talking about, reflecting on, thinking about. And there are people who come into the ethics classes that I happen to teach, and they think, not ethics, but they think morality. They think that they are going to come in there and find out what the right thing to do is. But ethics is not morality. Ethics is talking about, thinking about, reflecting on, writing sentences and paragraphs about, okay? So I want to say words are important, and I think that we have a cultural situation in which we have to say that. I think we have a peculiar problem in the church because we tend to interpret religion, parenthesis Christianity, in ways that are specifically anti, not only nonverbal, but anti-verbal. So one thing, I'm trying to encapsulate what I'm going to say. One thing that I want to say is that words are important. The second thing I want to say, and it's just as important, and it could be said first rather than second, is that words are fuzzy. All words are fuzzy. No words are clean. All words have fuzzy edges. I said in one of those sentences we some of us read yesterday, it is simplistic to try to organize the whole Christian faith and life around the word love. The reason is not that love is bad or something. The reason is that love, the word, L-O-V-E, is so incredibly fuzzy that it simply doesn't do the job very well. But all words are fuzzy. Faith is fuzzy. Philosophers who try to, they say, clean up the language, they try to say things clearly. Usually, at least in this country and in England, wind up after a while using mathematical symbols because words are simply too fuzzy. You can't find anywhere a clean word. All words are dirty words. They're fuzzy, okay? They've got all kinds of edges on them. And so people try to get rid of that fuzziness by developing technical terminology, okay? And every discipline has technical terminology, and if you want to write a legal document of any importance, you go to a lawyer and you have it written in legalese. And you may not be able to understand that, but there is a guild of lawyers who talk to one another and they understand one another, and so they write it in a different language, French or German. It's just as much a different language as French is from English or German. It's legalese, and so they do that in order to say things clearly and cleanly. But even when they do that, it's still fuzzy. If you've ever gone through probate court or if you've ever been in a courtroom, even a massive attempt to have clean, clear language never quite works. It's always fuzzy. So I want to say those two things, that words are important, and secondly, that words are fuzzy. Now, if words were important but not fuzzy, it wouldn't be much of a problem, right? Because we'd be able to, last night we were talking about communication and the divorce thing, communication would be no problem. Words are important, we just say what we mean what we say, everybody understands, no problem. If words were important but not fuzzy, we'd have no problem. If words were fuzzy, but not important, we have no problem either. Right? It wouldn't make much difference whether we understood one another. So the problem arises because words are both important and fuzzy. Okay, another way of saying that is to say that every text has a context. And that appeared in the sentences yesterday in the sentence, there is no non-contextualized text. Text means words are important. Context means words are fuzzy. And there is no text without context. Feel me, over to the Madonna, and it means something different, to me at least, from what it meant in the first place, because in each case it had a context, and the context is part of the text. It isn't as though the text is hermetically sealed in the can, just kind of floating in a context. The text is part of the context, and the context is part of the text. All right? Okay. I'm sweating already. So, watch your language, okay? Watch your language. And what I'd like to do is to watch that phrase. I'd like to look at that phrase. I'd like to turn it over a little bit and stretch it out and look at it upside down and backwards. What does that mean? Watch your language. Now, the reason that I use that phrase and put an exclamation point after it, because the exclamation point is part of the phrase, watch your language, is because I'm assuming that with an exclamation point, that phrase comes to you in the same context in which it comes to me. I may be wrong. Words are always fuzzy. What is the context in which you hear that phrase, watch your language, exclamation point?
Little child, mom.
Okay. Okay. Me too. Me too. When we came out with inappropriate words or dirty words, we were told, watch your language, son. How many of you ever heard the phrase in that context? Okay, okay. So at least some of us share that. My mother used to say, watch your language. She used words, and then she also did a symbolic act, a nonverbal symbolic act. She got a bar of soap, and while I kicked and screamed, she had her knee in my belly, ramming that bar of soap into my mouth to clean up my mouth. Huh? So there was both words and actions, and who knows whether the action spoke louder than the words. But somehow or another, the combination got the job done, and I guess I'm thankful for that. Let's explore the phrase, watch your language, in some other kinds of contexts than the dirty words context, and then let's come back to the dirty words context. Okay, so that's where I'm going, and again, I have to beg your patience. This won't last forever. Since we're talking about Christian ethics, let's apply watch your language to the Bible, okay, for a moment. I've never used the Living Bible. No particular reason for that. I can't get hold of all the good translations around, and so I've just kind of decided not to bother with the Living Bible. Some of you may use it a great deal. I have met people who have been converted reading the Living Bible, and they don't talk about the Bible, but they talk about the Living Bible. And praise the Lord, okay? I'm not interested in being sassy about the Living Bible. If God speaks to you through this particular edition, praise the Lord, okay? I talked about Colossians a little bit last week, however, and Dolores was in the hospital before we came here, and she picked this out of one of those big boxes, and so we now have a copy in our house. And I preached last week, some of you were here, on the text from Colossians 3:3, which says, your life is hid with Christ in God. It's a magnificent verse. Paul uses the phrase in Christ 150 times. This is the only place in all the Pauline literature where he uses the phrase in God. That word hidden carries the connotation of the other side of the coin, which is visibility. It is a juicy, juicy verse. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Has to do with the incarnation, the Word made flesh, and all kinds of things. Here's the Living Bible. Your real life is in heaven with Christ and God. That's not only poor, that's disaster. Absolute disaster. There is no connection whatsoever between that pure, unadulterated Platonism and the incarnate Word of God proclaimed in Colossians 3:3 by Paul. I'll read it again. Your real life, huh? Not your shadowy life here, not your sense perception life. Your real life is in heaven with Christ and God. Total disaster. Huh? Watch your language when you read the Bible. Living Bible also has on the bottom of the page frequently a footnote which says, there's something in the text, and then the footnote says, literally, so-and-so. There is no such thing as literal translation. Anybody who knows anything about language knows. Sorry, I mean that there is no such thing as literal translation. Every translation is interpretation because words are always fuzzy. Huh? Words are always fuzzy. You cannot translate without interpreting. Every translation is loaded. So to excuse oneself for not only sloppy, but incorrect, horribly bad stuff by saying, well, this is a paraphrase. That's also ridiculous. Every translation is paraphrastic. Every translation puts words into different kinds. There's no such thing as a one-word-to-one-word translation. There's no such thing as a literal translation. Every phrase is paraphrase. Every translation is paraphrase. Every paraphrase is translation. Okay? Another problem here is, and it has to do with what your language is, that there are no footnotes on the bottom, as in the RSV, which say, other ancient authorities read. There is no recognition here that someone has made a decision, not only about translating, but about what text to translate. There are 5,000 Greek manuscripts, no two of which are the same, and someone has to work through all of that stuff, asking the question, how can we get as far back to the original as it's possible to get? We can't get there, but we can work at it. Huh? And so you find in the RSV, other ancient authorities read, which is to say, there are other manuscripts which say something different here. And you have no indication of that here, which gives you the impression that the words, somehow or another, that were written by Paul have been handed down to us in some simple way. Sorry, not so. So the words of the Bible are incredibly important and incredibly fuzzy. Because they have histories. And of course, that's not just true of the Living Bible, the Revised Standard Version. For instance, one illustration. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul writes, to the saints at Colossae. There's no question in this case about the Greek text. It's kleitois hagiois. It's dative case, two words, it is to the saints at Corinth. The RSV says, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. The text says, to the called saints. RSV says, called to be saints. The translation is an interpretation. The translators think these slobs in Corinth, they're getting drunk at the Lord's table. They're fighting with one another. Maybe someday they'll become saints. So they say, called to be saints. Sorry, the church equals the communion of saints. You believe in Jesus, you're a saint. What it says is to the called saints. Every translation is an interpretation. Okay? New English Bible translates flesh, in the Pauline letters, translates flesh, lower nature. Bad. Really bad. How low? I mean, what is that supposed to mean? Flesh means total self organized contrary to God. Spirit means total self organized with God. And the translation is incredibly bad. There are biblical words that I have simply wiped out of my vocabulary. I have declared a moratorium on them. The word spiritual, for instance, that's a good biblical word, but it carries so much baggage, so much garbage, that it really can't be used with biblical content until we let it go for a decade, maybe, and then we can start using it properly. Mystery. Beautiful term. It means the mystery which has now been revealed in Jesus Christ. But we use it as an excuse to muddle up the faith or to say, you can't understand it, you just have to believe it. Okay, in the Bible, watch your language. Can't all learn Greek. That's not necessary. It's a matter of attitude. It's a matter of knowing what's going on there. We all have to work with one another as well as we can to get at those very important and those very fuzzy words. Okay, let's go to dictionaries for a moment. I was just reading a first chapter, a rough draft of a thesis up here the other day for an advisee of mine they have to send back. And he says, as many students are wont to do, the dictionary says, and I circle that and I say, what dictionary says? There is no such thing as the dictionary. The dictionary does not exist. There are dictionaries, and those dictionaries are put together by live, flesh and blood people like you and myself who have to worry about the fuzzy edges of those important words, okay? There are no clean meanings of terms, and if you read dictionaries at all, you know that you have two or three or eight meanings of a word. And if you've read a dictionary that's come out recently, at all, you have quotations from Faulkner and the Sears Roebuck catalog, because the only way that you can get at the meaning of a word is by watching it, by looking at it, by seeing, eye-opener, knowing, seeing, by seeing how it is in fact used. And dictionaries are essentially, really, lexicons. Pardon me, that's not what I mean to say. Dictionaries are essentially concordances, is what they are. Huh? Dictionaries take words and say, gee, fellas, here are some of the ways in which the word has been used and is used. And dictionaries have to be brought up to date all the time because usages change. The American Heritage Dictionary was published by a group of people, I don't know, what, 10 years ago or something like this. And they sat down and they said, how in the world are we going to write a dictionary? Wittgenstein, British philosopher, said about language, don't think, look, okay? Watch your language. It's the only way you can find out what it means. You can't find out what a word means by sitting and thinking about the word. That's one of my big gripes with Tillich. Love, Power, and Justice. Did you ever read that book? Love. You can't find out what a word means by sitting and thinking about the word. That's one of my big gripes with Tillich. Love, Power, and Justice. Did you ever read that book? Love is the power of the force of the so-and-so, and justice is the... I read that, I said, how do you know? Where'd you get that? I mean, what makes you think the word means that? There's not a footnote in the book as I remember it. You can't invent word meanings. You have to look for word meanings. You have to watch your language. You have to see how it's used. So if someone wants to talk to me about love, power, or justice, I want them to tell me how some people have used that word. Now and back in different languages and all kinds of stuff. And then maybe I'll get some feeling for the fuzzy edges of that term. I don't want some guy to think and say, this is what love is. Doesn't mean a blooming thing. Don't think, Wittgenstein says, look, okay? The American Heritage editors put together that dictionary, and they put it together by getting together a committee of 100 people, and they voted on the meaning of words. They voted. And you can find out, you look up a word, and they will tell you, we had a panel of 100 people, see? And we said, what is supercalifragilisticexpialidocious? What does that mean? And you can read in the entry there, 37 people voted this, two people voted that, 18 people voted that. There you are. That's it. That's the beginning and the end of it. And you have to decide, you see, when you use that word, you have to decide to whom you're talking. You have to decide what the context of that text is, and you have to try to find, you have to try to use a meaning that somehow or another is going to fit the context of the person to whom you're speaking so that you get through what you want to get through. But you can't do that with precision. Words are always fuzzy, but words are always important. The same is true, obviously, for grammar, for syntax. It's an amazing thing that someone said back here, there were words on the board, but there weren't sentences. Okay? What is the unit of meaning in language? Some people would say, I'm inclined to agree, the unit of meaning is not the word, but the sentence. Language is not only words, but language is connection between words. And so All of us have dictionaries on the shelves. How many of us go to the grammar as often as we go to the dictionary? Now, that's absurd, is it not? Huh? Because language is not only words, but it's connection between words. And the connection is part, of course, of the context. I teach in a theological seminary, and virtually everybody has Arndt Gingrich, which is a Greek dictionary. Everybody buys that. You have to have a dictionary. How are you going to read the Greek text without a dictionary? Very few people have Blaste Brunner, which is the companion grammar volume. It doesn't dawn on people sometimes that you have to have a grammar as well as a dictionary. Okay? And grammar is also fuzzy. Grammar is also usage. Illustration. There are many Greek grammars, but two, for instance. Machen uses a five-case system: nominative, genitive, dative, accusative, vocative. Dane and Manti has an eight-case system. Which is right? The answer is yes. Okay? Because Machen works on form, and he has a name for each different form. Dane and Manti say, case doesn't have to do with form. Case has to do with function. You can have the same form, and it may be a dative, it may be an ablative, it may be a locative. They are different cases because they're different usages. Uses, huh? Okay. People who write grammars make decisions about grammar on the basis of usage. It's the same thing as writing dictionaries. There is no right. Huh? There is only convention. Okay, what's your language? I'm going to quit fairly soon. I want to say that words are important and that words are fuzzy. And I guess that the rest of the remarks that I have might be grouped around the phrase, the power of words. And maybe that's even a third thing I ought to say. Words are important, words are fuzzy, and words are powerful. That means that words accomplish things. My mother would not let my brother and myself say, shut up. It was not allowed, that's all. We couldn't say the word shut up. We said, but Ma, she said, say be quiet. Be quiet, but don't say shut up. We'd say, it means the same thing. Shut up means the same thing as be quiet. What are you telling? But she knew that words have fuzzy edges. She knew that words are powerful. She knew that words get sent out into the world and they do things. Huh? They accomplish things, and they do things to people, and they do things for people. And she knew that shut up hurts people, and be quiet does not necessarily hurt people as much as does shut up. She knew that. Huh? Words are powerful. Okay. What your language means, the phrases that we use, the phrases that we pick up, the phrases that we salt and pepper our speech with, are important, they are fuzzy, and they accomplish things, they do things. Just going to run through a number of quick examples. Have you ever thought of forming the American Civil Responsibilities Union? Huh? There is an American Civil Liberties Union. John Kennedy said, think not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. How far do you think you'd get sending out flyers for people to send in $25 to join the American Civil Responsibilities Union? Huh? There are subtleties of arrangement of words. Natural theology does not mean the same as theology of nature. I'm not going to elaborate on some of this stuff. I just read a book entitled Sexual Theology. My first impression was, what? Sexual ethics, maybe. Theology of sexuality, maybe. But sexual theology? And later on, he's talking about the sexuality of God. I said, what? But that phrase is very important. As you read that book, you find out why he says sexual theology and why he insists on the phrase the sexuality of God. Phrases have histories. Phrases have usages. Phrases have fuzzy edges. Words are powerful. There is such a thing as argument by phraseology or argument by intimidation. I'm reading from Norman Pittenger's introduction to this book, Sexual Theology. He says, the older and generally accepted conventions regarding human sexuality and its expression are being questioned, blah, 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 as no longer relevant. He says conventions because to say something as a convention means, well, But he calls his own position convictions. And he's won the argument before you even know what he's talking about, you see. He says, I mentioned particularly his discussion of homosexuality, where so often fear and prejudice have prevented an open and honest evaluation of the experience. Well, who wants to operate out of fear and prejudice? We all want to be open and honest. But that's argument by phraseology, by intimidation, by innuendo, and it happens all the time, all the time. We choose words, and we choose phrases, and we take we try to make a point, not with data, but with innuendo and with intimidation. Pastor Funke was talking about when Hitler came to Bethel and wanted to do away with those people, and he called it Gnadentod, a grace death. And by calling it that, you see, by labeling it with that phrase, and people say, oh yeah, well, that's the gracious thing to do. Euthanasia means good death. And by that phrase, you see, by that phrase, you have already wormed your way into that person's mind and reorganized it in such a way that you've won half the argument just by using such a phrase. It was not so very long ago that I first heard the words private sector and public sector used about the American economy. I'd heard that used in India years and years ago. I'd heard it used in England. But about 10 years ago, those words started to come into the newspapers, public sector, private sector. Those words are powerful words. And the implication is that there are two producers of the national wealth, the public and the private. Nonsense. The government spends the money. The private sector makes it. But that language is you know, whether you're for it or against it, that is part of socialist ideology, which has entered into American economic phraseology and which is reorganizing our whole world. Okay? Back to the original context of watch your language, namely dirty words. I think it is not insignificant that the movement of the late 60s chose to shout those dirty words in the street that their mothers told them not to use by saying watch your language. That was some kind of symbolic act of cutting umbilical cords or something. I didn't see the movie Slapshot. But I read a number of reviews of it, and I guess it was so loaded with obscenities that it out-obscened, in terms of language, every film ever made. And it was written by a woman, and she said she hung around in farm league hockey team locker rooms to pick up that language. And there are all kinds of women around who think that if they can say shit every 18th word, they have somehow become free women. There are lots of things that go on with language. Words are important. Words are fuzzy. Words are powerful. Okay, I'm going to be through in 2 minutes. What about sexual preference? As soon as you use that word about homosexual practice, you have made an ethical commitment. That's a sexual preference. That's a matter of taste. Maybe you want to do that, but don't kid yourself. You pick up a phrase and you're making an ethical commitment. Alternative lifestyle. Okay? Living together. The social worker talks about, oh yes, this girl has been sexually active the last 2 years. What that means is she's been having genital intercourse for the last 2 years. We talked about been sexually active. My goodness, I've been sexually active since I sucked at my mother's breast. By the phrase sexually active, you can call that the genitalization of sex. And that's going on in our time with such phrases. That is to say, if you're not screwing, pardon me, all you out there in the cassette audience, if you're not having genital intercourse, you are not, quote, sexually active. That is disaster. Absolute disaster. If we are sexual beings, there are at least 1,000 ways before breakfast to affirm our sexuality and to funnel all of our sexual creation into a genital intercourse act is a disaster for the human race. But the phrase, you see, yes, she's been sexually active for the last 2 months, that is a reorganization of reality. Phrases are powerful. Here is this is a little thing. Where is it? I'll just read this. I just want to read this, and then I'll quit. This is from the Planned Parenthood Association. You listen to this sentence. Teenagers face the greatest difficulties obtaining sex information, period. The result is an epidemic of VD, and 1 million of our teenagers became pregnant last year. It's not even good, well written grammatically, but listen to that. Teenagers have difficulty obtaining sex information. The result is an epidemic of VD and 1 million out of wedlock children. What? I thought you get VD by genital contact. I thought you make babies by genital intercourse. Not according to this. You get VD and you make babies by refusing, quote, sex information to teenagers. Millions of women are failing to use contraceptives effectively. The result was 1 million abortions last year. Oh? Okay. Watch your language. Words are important. Maybe actions are more important. Maybe one picture is worth 10 million, but words are important. Words are also fuzzy. And the combination of those two makes a problem. And you add to that the power of words. And that equals watch your language. That's what I wanted to say. Pardon me for putting you off.
That's why, according to what you have said, I'm reminded of this, that Paul says that I did to the Corinthians, I did not proclaim the testimony of God in lofty and plausible words.
Okay. We could go a long way with that. What would you like to say?
When I put all of what you said together,
that made me feel good because I realize that it's a mess, and I mean, I'm real sorry. Yes.
I really see the importance of taking time to listen to our neighbor's language so we can learn that. Like, you know, whether I go to school for a year, I live up in Holden for a year, then I go back to a different environment again, I have to, again, learn the language of my family, my friends back home, so I can talk at their, you know, their language. And that way we're watching our language too, you know.
Right.
So we
can communicate
on the same language.
Right. Right. We can't
The importance of words is illustrated by the entry in the long book by one pilot. He said, the captain was drunk yesterday. When the captain saw that, he became angry. He had to change that. So then he put in the log book, the captain was not drunk yesterday.
Okay. Rich started his thing with a French song. The French have thousands of people on government salaries trying to find a French word for hot dog. Huh? Because they know that if you allow the word hot dog into the French language, the French and, you know, a few more like that, the French language and then the French culture and the French psyche are going to be Americanized, and they don't want that to happen. The Germans don't care as much. They flip around those American words in and out, and there's a lot less trauma about the Americanization of German than there is about the Americanization of French. That's something about those two peoples also, Rich.
After thinking about the possibility of a picture being worth 10,000 words, but I think that I personally come to the conclusion that it is never a substitute for any of those words.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It cannot be a substitute for any words.
Okay, that's really something. Kierkegaard talked about direct and indirect communication. I heard W.H. Auden one time talk about direct and indirect communication. It seems to me those categories also might be useful in that word picture conversation. Yes.
I think the area where actions speak louder than words comes out when you say one thing and you do another. You have to figure that by your actions, you believe, you're not backing up what you say,
right.
So it's not really true.
That's a terribly important thing to say. The other side of the coin is, or another side, maybe the coin has eight sides. Another side of the coin is that words are actions. That's what I was trying to say. I talk about words are powerful. It isn't as though there are actions and there are words. Words are actions, and that's a very biblical thing. God spoke, let there be light, and there's light. The Word was in the beginning, and was with God, and was God. And the Word became flesh, and that Word comes to us through words. And the incarnation is the Word of God coming to us through human, very human, fuzzy, but important words, plural. So words are also actions. Yes?
I I would like to add one thing that I experienced. It isn't only what you say once, but as you say the same thing in a repetitious way over a long period of time, you really do may create something that you hadn't intended to. I remember very well, my son is one who never does as I want him to do, or did never as I want him to do. They say, make your bed. Please make your bed. Why don't you make your bed? Would you please make your bed? And after all this was done, I said, you are a hopeless case. That's what I always wound up to say when I have repeated myself by the dozens and it never worked. I finally came up with a hopeless case because this was the utmost in my expression of frustration.
Yeah.
And as the years went by, one day he said, now stop it! This, I'm a hopeless case. Because every time you say it, you reinforce, and I will forever try to do the opposite. What you're doing to me is making me smaller and smaller, and eventually I feel I'm a hopeless case. I can get out of this cage in which you put me in.
Self-fulfilling prophecies.
And in a long term, this is very important.
Okay. We do things to people and for people and with people with words. What might have happened if you said, you are a hopeful case? Huh? I mean, that might have been different, right? There are ethicists who work with the language of ethics. It's called meta-ethics. And Richard Hare, for instance, at the University of Oxford, has whole books about imperatives and indicatives, you see. And he says, you can't tell imperatives and indicatives simply by form. You have to tell them by function. That is, what work does the thing get done? Those of you who are here on Wednesday, that's a kind of a consequentialist theory of language. You work with language on the basis of the result of the phrase. So that he says, if you're in a cold room and you look at your son and say, the door's open. Grammatically, by form, that's an indicative. But ethically, it's an imperative. What it means is, shut the door, please. Right? Huh? So...
People can get the message.
Oh, okay, yes.
I think we're in very grave danger these days because we teach our children through visual means.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, they're not encouraged to be verbal.
Mm-hmm.
And when you ask them something, they can't communicate with you because they do not know the words. You have to commit brain surgery to get communications.
Yes.
It's an increasing danger because they are taught through means of pictures. They learn that way in school. They look at television. They interpret purely by image. They cannot verbally or write it out. It's a terrible thing with children.
Some of you who are as old as I perhaps also spent years diagramming sentences every day to the blackboard, diagramming sentences. The whole notion of the importance of grammar simply fell out. It died. It went through the slats for years and years. Maybe it's beginning to come back. Oh, sorry. Okay, slowly. But that was a long time, and it is a different world in which we live when people don't care about words. Lois?
Yeah, I wanted to make some little hopeful comment to this lady. I visited a number of British infant schools this spring, and in one of them, half of the infant school was American service people's children. And it was true, the children that were eager to come up and talk in that group were the American children.
Mm-hmm.
Jim?
Yes?
When I use my rock slides, I suspect they are equivalent to 10,000 words, but I think each person has a different set of 10,000 words.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay, maybe there's a spectrum of languages, and some words are more fuzzy than others. And maybe the more pictorial, let's say, or anecdotal they get, the fuzzier they get. That doesn't place a value judgment there, but it's important to know that there are words that are fuzzier than others and words that are cleaner than others. Okay, yes.
I think another thing that should be discussed is not just watch your language, but listen to your language, the inflection.
Yes.
And this is where I'm always sticking my foot in my mouth.
Okay. Very important. Let's go up here to Scott and then back.
I don't want to get off the subject too much, but another thing in the discussion that went on today that really kind of surprised me is something that I've always felt that I did that I wasn't sure anybody else did, is that when you talked about a moratorium on words, I go to PLU and I get such a feeling out of there of, I get a real feeling that the college generation doesn't place a premium on defining terms. And it seems to me, I've always put that as where the conflict lies in most discussions that go on today, is that you don't know what I mean when I say this. And yet it's always created so many problems for me because it's gotten to the point where I can't use words, you know, like you said, spiritual, you know, I can't even use words Christian, because it's a charged word there, and it means this, and I don't mean that, and so I can't use it, and so I feel really lost because I'm in a Christian environment and can't use my vocabulary.
Right, right. Can we pick up this one comment, and then we'll go to coffee?
I just say I was very confused with a chaplain one time, because don't do as I do as I say, and it was very frustrating relationship.
Okay. Yes, Lois.
Make a quick announcement for you. I just retitled my 10:45 session to Watch Your Children's Language.
Thank you.